Let's return now to the passage we began this morning in Luke chapter 8. We'll be rereading what we read this morning, beginning at verse 40, but this time reading to the end of the passage, seeing everything in its context, focusing, though, this evening on the daughter of Jairus, who dies, and boys and girls, the one who is risen from the dead, this young girl, this 12-year-old girl, risen from the dead by Jesus. This is the inspired word of God, again, Luke 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Beloved in Christ, this morning I pointed out how Luke presents to us two very different people. You might argue from both ends of the societal spectrum, yet both had this in common: they were desperate, both in a position of great need, and both turned to Jesus for help. But as we read this account and reread it this evening, it is immediately apparent to us that the person who came to Jesus first was the one who had the greater need, the more critical need. And you know, the author of this book would have known that, Luke. Luke, the doctor. Colossians 4:14, the Apostle Paul refers to Luke as his dear friend, the doctor. And as you know, an important part of a doctor's job is to promptly and accurately assess the condition of his or her patients. And when a doctor has a situation like this before him, where two patients are brought before him in desperate need of help, both in need of medical attention, the doctor must treat the one whose injuries are more severe, more life-threatening, right? And that is something certainly that Jesus knew as well. This man Jairus, he ran to him. He fell at his feet. He pleads with him to come to his house. His daughter is dying. That's as severe, as urgent, as grave as it can get. I guess that's like a code blue in the emergency room or the intensive care unit. And if you're a nurse working in there, right, and you hear the code blue, you don't stop to draw blood. You don't stop to take someone's blood pressure just a minute, and I'll be there in just a few minutes. No, you rush to that room and you take whatever steps are necessary, right, to take those life-saving measures. But in this situation, the emergency comes, but Jesus allows himself to get sidetracked, if you will, distracted, if you will, by this woman who touched him. How long did that take? 15 minutes? 20 minutes? 2 hours? We don't know. But it was enough of a delay that by the time even Jesus was speaking words to this woman, there was no longer an emergency. The child was dead. And so we wonder, was this a mistake by Jesus, a miscalculation? Did he really have to stop and ask, "Who touched me?" Shouldn't he have known which of these needy daughters had the greater need? Oh, beloved, I think we know the answer to those questions. We should know them by now, that even the apparent distractions and delays of Jesus are divinely appointed. And Jesus wasn't unaware of the urgency of this situation. He didn't miscalculate his response time or misdiagnose the severity of the condition of this young daughter. No, these events transpired exactly as planned, that Jesus might show greater glory, his greater power, not just by healing her, but by raising her from the dead, and teaching us as well, among other things, that while desperate times call for desperate measures, they also call for patience. They also call for trust in all circumstances. God knows what he's doing. God knows what we need and when we need it. And he is never late. He is never tardy. And unlike us, he doesn't get distracted. He doesn't get sidetracked or delayed. And so we see God's perfect will and purpose at work here, where Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus. And we notice 3 points. First of all, the humble plea, then the sorrowful news, followed by the miraculous healing. First of all, this humble plea, or even the public plea. This morning we mentioned how this woman took the silent approach to Jesus. Well, this evening we see something of the opposite approach. We see a man who runs out in the public arena. He throws himself at the feet of Jesus. You wonder if he too had to fight his way through the crowd that was crushing Jesus. We don't know, but again, we assume that we see that in our mind's eye. And once he gets to Jesus, he falls down there and he pleads with Jesus, begs him, "Come to my house to save my daughter." Maybe if Luke didn't tell us anything more about this man, this wouldn't be such a big deal. But Luke does tell us he's a ruler of the local synagogue. Boys and girls, a synagogue ruler was a well-respected citizen of the community. I guess he would be like a preacher in our day and age. He was in charge of the liturgy of the church, sort of like what we're doing here. The synagogue ruler was in charge of that. He was a man the people looked up to. And on this particular day, we see the ruler of the synagogue, this respected man in the community, this minister, he's brought to his knees by the circumstances of life the same way that anyone else is brought to their knees. See, the very same tragedies, the very same trials of life visit our homes and our families as it had visited his family. His daughter, 12 years old, his only child, was very ill at death's doorstep. So it stands to reason that when this man heard that Jesus had come to his town, he, like the woman mentioned this morning, he wastes no time. He runs out, throws himself down on the ground, and begs Jesus to help him. That's what desperate people do. And at that moment, he wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't worried what the other people would think as he fell at the feet of Jesus and cried to him, pleading with him, lying in the dirt. You know, if this sick person was your son or your daughter, if this sick person was your husband or your wife, and you knew that right down the block there was a doctor, there was someone who could help, maybe they're choking or maybe they're suffering a heart attack, and you knew there was someone right next door that could help you, that could save their life, you would stop at nothing. You'd break down the door to get in the house. Say, "I need you right now. I'm in a desperate way." You'd run to meet him, grab hold of him, and beg him, "Come over now, please. Help." Again, that's what desperate people do. They'll stop at nothing to get help, to go to the one who alone can help them. I wanted to connect that theme of desperation from this morning and this evening to particularly the spiritual side of things. This morning we dealt a lot with the physical side of it, but then the spiritual side of it as well this evening, how it is that we can see this as sinners. Sinners like us who are in desperate need of salvation, in need of forgiveness, how it is that we are to come to Jesus in that desperation. And in a sense, that is how you and I are to come to Jesus every day, every week, every Sunday, here in church. You know, there should be a sense of desperation as we come to see the one who is the great physician of our souls, our Redeemer, our Lord. And we come before him in church, and we should be pleading with him and begging with him, even wrestling with him if need be, for the forgiveness of sins, for the reconciliation with God and with each other, for his grace and his mercy, that assurance of pardon that should be so precious to us. And I understand that we get into the habit of coming to church. It's a good habit to be in. And we don't think twice about it sometimes, but maybe we don't come to church tonight. We don't come to church perhaps with that sense of overwhelming, a desperation. And maybe it's because we've never thought of it that way before. But the truth is, the way we prepare ourselves to come to the house of the Lord, not just when we take communion, but every time, is by taking a spiritual inventory of our lives. We're going to meet the Lord, a holy God. And we should be struck by who we are as we enter his presence and what we plan to do here in worship. And if we take that spiritual inventory of our lives, and if we look with all honesty at who we are and how we've fallen short, we're given to see our sinful desires, our lust, our temptations. You know, we've been angry this week. We've been covetous again this week. We've been envious. We've been ungrateful. We've grumbled. We've complained. We've lied. We've stolen. We've blasphemed. We committed adultery. We've borne false witness. You and I, we've sinned in thought, word, and deed. And so if we don't see that we have a desperate need for God day in and day out, and especially in the house of the Lord on Sunday, and if we don't see the desperate need for his grace and mercy and forgiveness, for the life that God alone gives, then we're not really ready to meet Jesus. We're not really coming to Jesus as we ought to come. We're not really ready for worship. So we need to see that we too have a desperate need for our Savior and the salvation that comes alone through Jesus Christ, through his blood. And where we see ourselves, figuratively speaking, throwing ourselves at the feet of Jesus, begging him, imploring him to come into our hearts again and again, to heal us, to forgive us, to save us once more, as that psalm goes, to have God's face shine upon us. And we do that no matter what that looks like. No matter what that looks like. And you know, it's okay sometimes if that feeling of desperation shows. It's okay if that feeling of need is evident to others. I know that we come to the church, or perhaps at home too, we're a little afraid to have other people see us with a tear in our eyes, and we don't know how it would look if I broke down in the pew right now. We don't want anyone to see that perhaps we're touched in a certain way by the sermon. And in a way, I wish we'd get over that already. The fact is, there's nothing more dear to our hearts than our own salvation, and no one more precious to us than our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if in our worship service, either in the songs we sing or the prayers we offer up or the sermon we hear, if it brings us to a deeper sense of love and appreciation for who Christ is, a deeper understanding of who we are as we see ourselves, sinners but saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and if that should fill our eyes with tears and our hearts with joy, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing we should be ashamed of, to throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus in our desperation, coming to him, the great physician of our soul. So we humble our hearts before God, giving no thought to what others might think, and come to him who is a lover of our soul. Secondly, we consider the sorrowful news. The sorrowful news. After Jairus made his humble and desperate plea to Jesus, we read how the two of them set off to his house. Every intention of going. Jesus is there. I'm on the way. I'm on my way to help. But as we heard this morning, Jesus didn't get very far. That was when a woman in the crowd touched him, and Jesus stops to inquire, and the rest happens. And even if that happened, as I said, relatively quickly, those are precious minutes ticking off the clock for someone who's dying. And we don't hear Jairus telling Jesus, hurry up now, or maybe pulling him along, but maybe he was. Maybe he was tugging at the arm of Jesus. Let's go, let's go. Perhaps he was secretly hoping Jesus would just forget who touched him and let's move along. But we discover it was all too late. Even as they were standing there, someone comes from the house to tell them the sad news that no one wanted to hear. Sir, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Let him go about his work. The time of healing is gone. She's passed on. And in a sense, it seems like a harsh way to put it, but it also seems to be the reality of the situation, is it not? Even though Jesus was a great man, his power to heal, they were convinced that there was nothing more that even he could do. There's no need of a doctor, no need of a healer when that sick person is dead. Jesus might go on and take care of the needs of the living. And before we go on and talk about how Jesus raised this little girl from the dead, I just want to pause a moment here to reflect upon that sorrowful news and the reality of this in our own lives. Jesus doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want, the timing that we would like. He doesn't grant healing in our time. It could be that someone here has a loved one who died years ago from a disease that maybe doctors now have a cure for. You would say, well, if that person were alive today, they'd be alive and well. There's a cure for that. Perhaps we know of someone who died because he couldn't get his medication in time. Maybe he was too far from home, too far from the hospital, or the pills ran out. Maybe he didn't make it to the ER in time. Very often, the question of whether a patient lives or dies is determined by the slimmest of margins, even by the craziest of coincidences. Maybe a train sitting at the intersection before you get to Munster Hospital, or maybe even the availability of your doctor, or the accessibility of the organ that you need or that loved one needs for that surgery to save that life, or even by the tiniest of organisms that can invade the body during surgery and cause infection. See, there's so much outside of our control. And we know that at any time, during any medical procedure, even those things that we say, well, it's no big deal, it's just a routine procedure, we know we still might receive that sad news. Something went wrong. Something went terribly wrong. Your loved one died on the operating table. There were complications. We did everything we could. And it's just a reminder, too, that while we always hope and pray for life and for the Lord to heal and save, the Lord has different plans for us and our loved ones. Sometimes there is no cure from that cancer. Sometimes there is no recovering for what we have. And sometimes we have to live with the pain, cope with the discomfort and the disabilities. And you know that, too. God doesn't promise a pain-free life. Nor does he promise to remove every thorn in our flesh, as the Apostle Paul knew so well. Nor does he promise, as we read here, a long and happy life for our children. He never makes that promise. Even our precious children can be taken away from us in the brightness and vigor of youth. And even then, we're to say and sing the same thing, "It is well with my soul." For our children, as much as we love them, are not our own. They are but a trust from the Lord, and they belong to him, and they are ours only for this life. So even if the Lord would see fit to take our loved one away, we can have comfort, and we could have peace. We can have joy knowing that they are with the Lord in glory, and now their suffering and their sickness, their sorrow and strife are over, and they have perfect bliss and blessedness such as no eye has seen and no ear has heard. Thirdly and finally, we consider the miraculous healing. I wonder if someone brought a skunk to church with them. I don't know if you smell it on this side, but it's coming across very soon. That's powerful stuff. Ooh. Was it men's Bible study that someone said, there's a stinker in the woodpile, but it's not me? I don't know. That's the stinker. Ooh. Thirdly and finally, again, the miraculous healing. Notice first comes the words of the Lord, his assurance, saying to Jairus after this terrible news, "Don't be afraid," he says, "just believe, and she will be healed." We see how Jesus so lovingly and so tenderly and so gently addresses this fear, this real fear, the same way that we would respond, the same way that we would react. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And I pointed this out many times before in sermons, and it never really gets old. It never can be preached too much. Fear not, I am with you. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that good news every day, and 100 times a day even. For my heart and my soul are constantly filled with fear. Just as an aside, you know, you look at the world in which we live, you can't even include in the congregational prayer all the needs for all the war-torn regions of our world outside of the nation, not to mention all that's going on inside our nation, the turmoil, the tumult, the riots, the chaos, the bloodshed. How about here in Chicago where people are shot and killed, just even in their own homes, bullets flying everywhere, not to mention the political condition of our nation, the moral fabric of our nation falling apart. And then there's all the uncertainties that we face as sons and daughters, boys and girls, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. In short, I fear everything. You read the newspaper like, wow, what's not to fear here, right? What's not to fear? There's so much out of control, so many things that frighten us. But here in the person of God, in the person of his son Jesus Christ, God says, do not fear. I am the Lord your God. Says to Jairus, put your faith in me. I'm in control. I'm in charge. Believe me. When I say things are in good hands, and even for us, we know that whatever happens to us in this life and in this world in this life is for our own good and for the extension and furtherance of God's kingdom. Don't be afraid. Have faith in who I am. Have faith in where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. And let's remember, too, that it was Jairus who came to Jesus in the first place. He came to Jesus because he had the faith to believe. This Jesus, he could heal my daughter who's dying. But now that his daughter has died, people think, again, as I said, there's nothing more he can do. But Jesus is essentially telling him, don't stop believing in me. Don't let your faith in me waver. Even though life has given way to death, even though everyone would say it's too late. I think of the fitting words of John 11, which Jesus spoke to Martha. I'm the resurrection and the life. All who believe in me, though they die or though their daughter dies, yet shall they live. So Luke tells us that when they finally arrived at the home, Jesus took only a select few to that room. Peter, James, and John, the two parents, and himself. And as you can imagine that scene in the house, you've been there. Maybe you've had such a scene at your house where loved ones come over to mourn the death of a loved one. It's what we would expect. Family and friends, first they're gathering to pray, to support the family in their grief. Their daughter is sick, they're praying. And now they're weighed down by the grief, the sadness of it all. And anyone here who's lost a child like that knows the pain. Sorrow is immense. I believe it's Mark who says this was his only child. It's devastating. That's why he's so desperate. So all the people are inside, they're wailing and mourning. The daughter is dead, and they know it. There's not a question. And the first words Jesus says as he comes in the house, he directs to the mourners, stop wailing. Stop your mourning. She is only asleep. And they, of course, laugh at him, right? He's out of his mind, or what does he know? He just walked in the house. Maybe they think, of course, he probably didn't even see her or check on her. How does he know? So they laugh. And by saying this, Jesus wasn't denying the fact that she was dead, but he was getting at the truth that death for the child of God is not a permanent reality. tying this in again with Lazarus and the way the Lord would speak about that too, Jesus here was speaking about the resurrection and the everlasting life that we have through our Redeemer, our Savior and Lord. Certainly saying, in a sense, it's true that she would wake up again at the resurrection. But as it was also the case with Lazarus, Jesus would use this occasion to demonstrate that truth, to demonstrate his power over death and the grave. Jesus would raise their daughter from the dead and silence their crying and their laughter, waking her up, as it would be, even from a light sleep. How did Jesus do this? Such very simple words. My child, get up. Mark records the original language, the Aramaic, right? Talitha kum. Talitha kum, which he translates, little girl, I say to you, get up. With that, the Bible says her spirit returned, and this 12-year-old girl comes to life again. And she at once stood up, again, as if she had just been taking a nap. And Jesus instructed her to give her something to eat, probably because she was in such a weakened state, or maybe to prove, like, at his own resurrection, I'm not a ghost. But then in the aftermath of this amazing miracle, what does Jesus say? Well, he tells this small band of people who had witnessed this miracle, this resurrection, not to tell anyone what had happened. Well, certainly the time would come for the telling of the story, otherwise we wouldn't be reading it, right? This is a revelation of what Jesus did, and certainly we're reading it, it was told. And of course, all those who were there mourning would know this girl somehow came downstairs and she was raised from the dead. But we really can't tell for sure what the reason is here. Perhaps the reason Jesus said this has something to do with the timetable in relation to his own arrest and crucifixion. He would say at other times, to say nothing, my time has not yet come. So perhaps he didn't want to draw undue attention to himself. But as it always seemed to happen, even here, people no doubt spread the word about this girl's resurrection. And so, beloved, we see now how Jesus responded to the desperate people around him. We see in this passage, in both accounts, his tenderness, his love, his pastoral touch, and his care. His care and love for those who were hurting, weighed down by sorrow and grief, a sick woman, a dying daughter. And just as we learned from this morning's sermon about the peace and the comfort and the hope we have in the midst of all the afflictions of life, so in this account we learn about the comfort of life, of everlasting life, in the presence of death, our final enemy. We see again a view, just as with Lazarus, a view of Jesus Christ and his own resurrection, his own power of the grave over the grave, conquering death and sin and the grave, and giving us that gift of eternal life through him. And we're given this glorious gospel reminder because Jesus Christ did rise again. He does live forever. And just as death no longer has hold over him, so too it no longer has hold over us. And though these earthly tents we have as bodies, though they will wear out, our spirits will never die. And on the day of the Lord, on the final day of his, or on the day of the final resurrection, the Lord will lift up these bodies and glorify them, so that what is mortal will take on immortality, and what is perishable will take on the imperishable, that we might be like the body of our glorified Savior. And I think, too, of how this story is such a blessed comfort for any among us who has lost children in pregnancy, maybe in the days after they were born. And while that is a deep grief, very often it doesn't go away. The comfort we have comes in knowing that the children who were never born to us in this world, perhaps not even named by us, were nonetheless born into eternity. And God knows their name. His name is written upon them. And for the children that were born into this world, perhaps who were never baptized, perhaps they were baptized but never made profession of faith, or never really had a good opportunity to know them or speak to them, those children of ours are known by God. Think of the fact that they're living with him now in glory, in those same heavenly mansions that we long for one day, to know that we too will stand with them in glory in those hallowed halls. And though we may never know them in heaven, the same way we would know them on earth as our children, the fact is that won't matter to us, because we will all be in heaven all being children of God as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is where our focus will be. So let's comfort ourselves with these words, beloved, as we are this morning and again this evening, not to give in to despair, although it's certainly all around us in the world and all around us in our lives. Let us believe the words of Jesus Christ, the promises of Jesus Christ. Do not fear, only believe. Believe in me, and then all will be well with our soul. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of sitting under your word, for hearing you instruct us. We thank you for your Spirit's blessing as well, opening our hearts, our ears, our eyes to the truths of your word. Lord, we pray that you'll bless it to our hearts and our lives as well, that we would live in the strength of the faith that you give to us, and that the faith you give to us would bear fruit. Help us, Lord, to grow as your people, to grow in our love for you, our devotion to you, to grow in our love for your word, that, Lord, we might be the people you've called us to be, that we would live in this world not with desperation, not with fears and doubts, Lord, but with confidence, boldness, and assurance in what you have promised us and in the one you've sent, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to make us like himself. We pray, Lord, that you will hear these prayers we bring before you in Jesus' sake. Amen.